go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. For all the visitors, we are Thursday nights going through the book of Ezekiel verse by verse, line by line. And it's one of those good books that's good to do that, because when you read through it at first glance, you're like, what the heck is going on in this book? But it helps to kind of break it down and explain it, take your time going through it. So just to recap, because it's been a couple weeks since we were in it. Chapter 1, we see Ezekiel identify himself as one of the Jewish captives taken away as a prisoner to Babylon. He was taken away in the second attack. He was a young priest that was kind of being trained up there in Jerusalem. In the first chapter of the book, we see this awesome vision of God. It's kind of a pretty popular chapter where God's like on this big throne in heaven with these giant wheels and all the four living creatures. Pretty crazy stuff. And then chapters 2 and 3, God goes on to kind of give him his commission. He tells, like, it's what God says to him, like what he's going to be doing for God. And we left off in chapter 3 with the Lord telling him specifically that he was going to be a watchman for his people in Babylon. So if you guys don't know, a watchman was somebody that would stand on kind of the city walls. The cities had walls for protection. He'd stand on those city walls, and if he saw any danger coming, he'd alert the people to danger. So Ezekiel was God's watchman for his people in Babylon, alerting them to the danger of their sin that they had in their lives, that they needed to repent of. Ultimately, why he had them brought to Babylon, so they would get to a place of like not sinning and not turning against him and turn back to him, so he could restore them to himself. And he gives, we saw the Lord give Ezekiel another vision of himself, and Ezekiel react the same way he did the first time, where he falls on his face in like worship and submission and surrender. And we kind of pointed out how, like, we want to follow that example that Ezekiel does when we come into the presence of God, whether that's at home in your private time with God or here in this church. Like, we're coming into the presence of God. That's a pretty big deal. Like, I mean, we don't deserve that. And we've only been given that privilege through our faith in Jesus Christ, through being made right with God. So you're coming into the presence of the God of the universe. And really, the thing is, if you come in here nonchalantly, if you come in here like this is just a normal thing, you can totally miss what God wants to say and do in you. Because how you approach God can affect what you receive from God. And so we see Ezekiel come with this heart of reverence. And God speaks to him. He fills him with his spirit. And then the Lord goes on to tell Ezekiel that he's going to be bound up and made mute. And like it's symbolic for basically God telling him that he's not going to say anything or do anything that God doesn't want him to do until it's time to do it. And then when it is time to do it, God was going to empower him and anoint him to give his message to his people. And we talked about how he also makes it clear to him that it doesn't matter whether they listen or not. Like, in other words, don't focus on the results. Just focus on what your call is. Your call is just to bring forth what I tell you to bring forth. And how Jesus has given us that same commission. Like, basically, we're called to go and tell people about him. But whether they receive it or not, that's not up to us. We can tend to focus on results, but we're not supposed to focus on results. We just focus on the call, being faithful to that, and then let God handle the rest. And that was Ezekiel's call, too, in a nutshell, to the people that had been taken to Babylon. So that's where we're going to start chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pray one more time for a blessing on God's word, and then we'll start breaking this chapter down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just come here and we want to settle our hearts. We want to settle our minds. It's really easy to come here, Lord, and just be caught up with the cares of the day and or thinking about what we're going to do after, Lord, but we don't want to do that. We want to come with that right heart of Ezekiel. We want to come with just a heart of reverence and just amazement that we get to come here at all in your presence, and that when your holy word's opened, we're ready to be fed. We're ready to receive. We're ready to hear your voice and what you want to tell us. So, Lord, I pray you do that in this place to everyone here. Speak that rhema word, that manna, that word for the day that they need, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So verse 4, he says, "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around." So remember, Ezekiel, he's in the middle of the people that have been exiled. He's in Babylon. And if you remember way back in Jeremiah, which wasn't too long ago, during this time of Israel's rebellion against God and his judgment coming against them in the form of Babylon, there's these false prophets that rise up on the scene, right? Because Jeremiah is told to be a mouthpiece for God and to tell all the people that, hey, judgment's coming. You guys are refusing to repent, so this is what's going to happen. This nation's going to come and conquer you. They're going to take you away for a period, and then you're finally going to get it. You're going to return to God, and then I'm going to restore you to myself, and I'm going to restore you to the land. But then these false prophets came on the scene to basically contradict what Jeremiah was saying. And they're saying, no, he's full of it. We're God's people. He's on our side. He's going to give us victory over Babylon. You don't need to listen to what he's saying. Everything's going to be all right. These people that are being taken away, they're going to come right back. And so Ezekiel basically was a mouthpiece for God to the people that had been taken away to correct these lies and basically, you know, reinforce to him that, hey, you're not going anywhere. You're going to be here in Babylon for a while because God's got a lot of work to do in you to get you to a point of seeing your need to repent and turn back to him. And he also tells him to inform the people that there's going to be nothing to go back to because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, which we know happened in the third attack Babylon did on them around 586 BC. That, like, he's saying, like, Jerusalem's going to be totally annihilated. So there's nothing for you to even go back to. And so God's telling Ezekiel here to give this message in a way that's not just speaking it, but also showing it to the people. Like, think of it as like a sermon illustration. He's telling him all through this chapter, act these things out so they really get what I'm trying to tell them. And he tells Ezekiel here to draw this rendition of Jerusalem on a brick or a tile of clay. So back then, that like what he's talking about, it would have been used like a chalkboard. And he says, I want you to draw the city of Jerusalem. And then like a child playing with the G.I. Joes or like toys, he says, I want you to set up like a battle scene around that picture. I want you to set up like a siege wall, army camps, all their battering rams. And I want you to set this up to show the people that this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. It's going to be attacked. It's going to be destroyed. And of course, we see it. God tells him to do this in the sight of the people. And he's most certainly explaining it as he's going along so that they're getting what he's showing them. But the picture is to add emphasis to what God's message. In verse 3, and it says, and you guys know that, right? Because like, having a picture always helps you understand what's being said, right? If you guys remember show and tell from back in school, right? Nobody cared what the person said. Everyone wanted to see the show part, right? You wanted to see what was happening, that volcano that everyone did, the putting, what do you put in it to make it explode? I remember doing it. Yeah, soda and vinegar, right? So everyone, like, they were just like, shut up. I just want to see the volcano explode, all right? So this is like show and tell. God understands that. So he's like, I'm going to put on a show to help you understand what I'm saying. So verse 3, it says, and you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege. Press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So after drawing this picture of Jerusalem, setting up this mock battle around it, he tells Ezekiel to get this iron griddle or pan and basically put it in front of his face or in between him and this setup of Jerusalem being attacked. And if you remember, he's a mouthpiece of God, so he's representative of God. And so what this is representing is like this barrier between God and his people. And what he's trying to tell them is like, because they think God's going to come through. They think God's going to come and save them. And God's saying, no, that's not going to happen. Like, there's this barrier between us right now because of the sin in your life. And I'm not going to come and help you. Like, this is actually for your own good that you guys, and this whole thing's brought out that Babylon conquers you and takes you away. So you get to this point of realizing your sin and you come back to me. So he goes on in verse 4 and he says, then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assigned to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days, I assign you a day for each year. So here again, God's telling him to give a sermon illustration. He's to physically act out this message of judgment that God was bringing upon his people. And specifically, he was to do that by lying on his left side for 390 days. Somehow, symbolically, it doesn't say exactly how he was doing that, but like somehow symbolically taking on the punishment that the northern kingdom of Israel was to basically endure because of their sin. Then he's told to roll over to his right side and lay on that for 40 days to symbolically take on the punishment that the southern kingdom of Judah was to take upon themselves for their sin. Now, I'm guessing that the Lord either supernaturally enabled him to lay for that long, because I can't imagine laying that long, even if there were like small breaks in between, which we know he did have small breaks, because we're going to see in a little bit he's allowed to make a meal each day. But either it was that, or like he was either able to do this in like spurts, like basically maybe when he slept or whatnot. It doesn't say specifically how, but he's supposed to lay on his side. Is it representative of taking upon the punishment for those people's sins? But surely this illustration, either way, if this guy's sitting there in front of them, purposely laying on his side for long periods of time, that's going to get their attention, right? I mean, that's kind of the heart with this. Like, God is trying to get their attention so they actually listen to what's being said. Either that, or they're going to think he's really crazy. Either way, it would have got their attention. Now, you might wonder, like, well, what are those specific days? Like, what are those in reference to? Well, it's good you ask, but I don't really have an answer for you, because there's a lot of different commentators that have different opinions, but they're all really just speculation. We can't know for sure. I think one interesting theory is that when you add up the years of the reigns of the different bad kings in Israel, specifically Judah, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, which basically gives us the number 394 years in 1 and 2 Kings, if you subtract out the 3 years of Rehoboam, where he was actually following God, you get pretty close to that number of 390. Now the problem with that is that he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's just for the kings of Judah. So there'd probably be a contradiction there. Also, having said that, verse 4 makes it sound like the years don't actually represent the time of the people's sin, but rather the judgment or punishment. So again, we don't know exactly what it is, but here's the thing that stuck out to me on this, is that Ezekiel's a priest. And if you guys are familiar with the priests, one of their jobs was to symbolically, like he's doing, take upon the sin of the people on themselves. When they were committing those sacrifices, they do the sacrifices on the altar, atoning for sins temporarily. But the problem was, they really couldn't fully bear the sin of mankind, right? That's why people had to, they'd sin, they'd go and do bring a sacrifice for the priest to do, and the priest would atone for it, and then they'd have to come back and do it every time they sinned. They could not really bear that sin and pay the price for it. But here's the thing. They were a picture of the greater priest that was to come. One of the reasons for those priests was to show all the people, first and foremost, that they were filthy sinners, because they were always coming to have to do sacrifices, but also to show them that they were in need of a greater sacrifice, a greater priest, so they didn't have to keep coming. And that greater priest was Jesus Christ, right? Actually tells us that in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us boldly come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." I love that. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who's in heaven at the side of God the Father, and who knows exactly what you go through in this life. He's not sitting up there and he's not saying, "Oh yeah, yeah, Zach struggles with that. I don't understand that at all." Or Dylan deals with that. I don't get it. No, he lived as a man so that he could say, "I understand everything you're going through. I understand how hard it is. But here's the thing. I'm here to help you with that. I paid the price for your mess ups. Don't get condemned. Don't get guilty. Get up, dust yourself off. Go to me. I know what it takes to deal with that thing, and I will help you deal with it." And he's constantly up there interceding for us all the time. Enemy wants to come and bring an accusation against you. Chris messed up yesterday. Jesus says, "Yes, he did, but I paid for that sin." Amen. And it goes on to say in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." He not only bore your sins, which means he took upon all the sins of mankind upon himself before he died, but then he died and paid the price that needed to be paid so that you have been healed. Like, you're forgiven. Like, when you feel guilty and condemned over things you've done wrong, it's for no reason, because there is nothing to be guilty and condemned over, because God has forgiven you of that. And because of that, you've been saved from your sins, like it says there, or that you died to your sins. In essence, like you're not a slave to your flesh anymore. When your old man, when you placed your faith in Jesus, died and went to the grave with him, so you're new in Christ. You've been resurrected, and it's to a life to live for righteousness. Meaning anything he tells you to do in here, you can now do because his Holy Spirit's inside of you is enabling you to do it. His commandments are your enablements. You got to believe that, Christian, and then look to him to help you. You're not defeated. As we looked at on Sunday, you are an overcomer in Jesus. He's already won that victory for you. You're not fighting. You're not striving to win the game. You've already won the game. You just got to live it out in your life. And you've got his Holy Spirit inside you to help you do that. Verse 7, it says, "And you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem. With your arms bared or held out, you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of siege." So Ezekiel's here is told to stare at this model of Jerusalem being attacked with his arms stretched toward it, like prophesying God's judgment on it. And then verse 8, God says he's going to prevent Ezekiel, like with cords, like from moving until his time was up where he was told he could move, like basically that 390 days and 40 days. And so he's saying, you're going to stay there until that judgment is completed. And that's symbolic of telling the people, like, you're not getting out of this, unfortunately. You're reaping what you're sown, and you're going to have to let it run its course, because its course has to be run before you're ever going to get to the point of realizing your mistake and coming to me. And then at that point, I will restore you. But again, just understanding that truth, that judgment, I mean, just like they deserved judgment and wrath for their sin, I mean, there's no doubt about it. You can read the Old Testament and see they were wicked. God gave him chance after chance after chance and showed his greatness and showed his grace and showed his love. And they just continually rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. So they're guilty. Guilty as charged. And the punishment is death. Ultimately, that's the wages of sin is death. But God's even merciful here in not killing him right away. Just bringing him away to exile to, again, get him to a point of repentance because he wants to restore them. But here's the thing. Just like they were guilty and they deserve that punishment, we deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. Don't think we're above that in any way. You may be better than the next person next to you, but you're still rotten to the core. We all are. If we're not supposed to compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to God who's perfect. That's your comparison. And every single one of us stinks compared to him. But even him knowing that, he made a way so you didn't have to face that punishment. It was our high priest who did no sin, but became sin. He took our sin upon himself when we didn't do anything to deserve it. Even when we were still sinners, he displayed his love for us in taking our sin upon himself. Your judgment, your wrath that your sin deserved, Jesus took that upon himself because of his great love for you. He talks about that in Isaiah 53, a prophet of God that was hundreds of years before the Messiah came prophesying about him. This is a long section, but listen up because I don't really need to expound on it. It talks about him taking this upon himself in a really good way. It says in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried." You know what? I'm just going to add my name in his, because that's what it's talking about, all of us. It was Chris's sorrows that weighed him down. And Chris thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for Chris's rebellion, crushed for Chris's sins. He was beaten so Chris could be made whole. He was whipped so Chris could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. Chris has left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him, talking about Jesus, the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of Chris. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. That's good sometimes when you read scripture and it's talking about that, like sin and like us being made right. Intercede your name in there. Because it's not just on a, like, a, it is on a whole level in that he paid the sins for all, the price of sins for all mankind, but he did it for you. He knows you by name. He knows the hairs on your head. So you better believe he was thinking of you when he was going through this. The joy that was set before him, as Romans or Hebrews 12 says. It brought him joy knowing that you, through your faith in him, could have a relationship with him and spend all eternity with him. Verse 9, it says, and you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, that's the type of wheat. Put them in a single vessel and make your bread from them during the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, and you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels or a little under a half pound a day. From day to day or at a set time daily, once a day, half pound, you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin from day to day you shall drink, or basically 2.5 cups at a certain time of the day. So during this time, Ezekiel's to lay on his side for 390 days. He gets one meal a day, basically that results or amounts to about 6 ounces of these different types of grains mixed together to make like a bread and about a pint of water, which again shows he's not laying on his side the whole time if he had to make a meal. But this meager meal that we see that he's supposed to eat in verse 12 in front of the people is basically to speak of this famine that they're going to be facing in this time where Babylon is conquering them. Like the food's going to be scarce. So that non-typical bread that's made out of all those types of grains, basically what that's symbolic of is that there's not going to be enough of any one type of thing to make food. They're just going to have to scrap up whatever they can pull together to eat. And then the fact that he's told to measure it out, it speaks of that food's going to be scarce. They're going to have to ration it. And it just reminded me of how sin in our life, like you let it go far enough, it can take you to a place of poverty. Like where you don't have anything physically. And I've seen it and I've heard testimonies of people that, you know, like whatever the sin was, maybe it was gambling and it just got worse and worse and worse and they never addressed it. And it got to the point where they lost everything. They lost their families. They lost their homes. They're living on the streets. Sin is so destructive. And that's what you see in this whole picture that God's trying to give to the people. He's giving them ahead of time a glimpse of the destruction it's going to bring on with them. And it says in verse 12, and you shall eat it, this bread, as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Now, that's a crappy thing that God asked him to do. I mean, seriously, right? The Lord asking him to take this small ration and bake it on human excrement. Now, using poop as fuel would not have been unheard of in this time, as dried animal dung was often used, and actually still used in the Middle East, is like a source of fuel, but not too often used to cook food, because that's just nasty. All right, so that would have been kind of like gross to ask that. But using it as fire wouldn't have necessarily been something that would have been considered gross or unclean by the Jewish people, as long as it was from an animal that was considered clean under the law. So he's not technically asking Ezekiel here to disobey any of God's ordinances, because there wasn't a specific one saying that you couldn't use human feces as fuel for fire, even though human feces would have been considered unclean, so that would have been non-kosher to a Jewish person. But here's the thing, like in the siege, when Babylon was attacking Jerusalem, most of the cattle would have either been taken away as plunder or they've already had been eaten. That's why he's saying that there's only like these grains left to eat. So there would have been no cattle for any fuel to use their manure. So this command by God is, again, speaking to Ezekiel, like, of the poverty. I mean, they're going to be so poor, there's nothing to use for fuel except your own feces. But verse 13 also speaks of them having to eat this bread this way among the, it says, among the nations where I've driven you. So it may have a kind of like a double meaning here. It might speak of the poverty that would be in Jerusalem, but also when they're taken away to these heathen and these Gentile nations where basically they're not kosher practices at all. This is some of the stuff that they might see, like basically kind of like they'd be subjected to what they would consider, this is gross and this is disgusting. Now, again, I would strongly suspect that, like, Ezekiel's having to explain this stuff as he's doing it. I mean, otherwise the people would have thought this demonstration just really stank. I mean, totally. I'm going to play that one out. And this is a great passage for puns. Verse 14. So then I said, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself from my youth. Until now, I have never eaten what died or of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth." So Ezekiel, growing up in a priest, had been prepared to be one. So he would have not eaten anything under God's law that would have been considered unclean. So he's just responding to God with the truth and saying, "God, I've never eaten anything that's been considered unclean. Don't make me do this," you know. In verse 15, it says, "Then he said to me," God responds, "See, I assigned to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread." So God cuts him some slack and telling him, hey, you can use manure instead of your own poop or human poop for fire to prepare the food, as a cow was considered a clean animal. Now, that utterly still just doesn't sound good to me, but I'm really milking it, huh? Now, all right, I'll stop. Now, nonetheless, it still would have been considered a disgusting thing to do, right? Who wants to cook food over poop? Even if it's animal manure, it doesn't really make it any better, but it's still, so he's giving him like some slack and saying, like, you don't have to use human poop. You can use animal poop because it's considered a clean animal. But like, he's still driving home his point. Like, he's trying to really make it clear to the people, like, man, your poverty is going to be so bad. This is what's going to happen. But here's what stuck out to me about this that I think is really cool. Is Ezekiel's response here to God asking him to do something that he doesn't understand or seems like way too hard to do, is what does he do? He comes to God and he says, "God, don't make me do this. I don't understand this. Like, how I can, you know, like, don't ask me to do this thing that you're asking me to do. Is there another way to do it?" Like, and it shows us that it's okay to do that in prayer. It's okay if you are in some situation that seems unbearable, or if you're being, like, asked to do something that you just don't think you could physically do, like, or emotionally do, whatever it might be. It's okay to go to God with that. He doesn't get mad at Ezekiel for doing it, right? And he actually appears to be satisfied with Ezekiel's reasoning as to why he didn't want to do it. And God makes an allowance for him, right? It's like he changes his mind. Here's the thing. He didn't change his mind on his plan. Ultimately, what he was trying to get across would still happen. It was going to get across. But he made an allowance, or he allowed the means to be modified to better accommodate Ezekiel. So that should be encouraging to us, right? When we're in those hard situations, that first and foremost, we can go to God. He's not going to get mad at us, but our prayer affects how he reacts. That's why he tells us to ask, seek, knock. You have not because you ask not. Ask, it doesn't hurt. Worst he can say is no. But what we see here is him listen to him. Verse 16, it says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." So God reiterates this extreme famine that they're going to face. And basically, you know, like, that's what all these visual demonstrations are kind of alluding to. And ultimately, I want you to see here in these last couple verses that this sin leads these people to a place of physical and emotional distress. Because what does it say in verse 16? It says they're filled with anxiety, they're filled with dismay or distress, and they're physically rotting away. And it's their sin that got them there. And I point that out because if we let ourselves become naive to evil, naive to sin, we can really approach it in an irreverent way where we like kind of just think that it's not a serious thing in our lives. It's not going to cause that much problems. But the Bible makes it clear everywhere it talks about sin that it leads to one thing, and that's destruction. It says in James 1, 14 through 15, temptation comes from our own desires, your flesh, which entice us and drag us away. Temptation's not wrong. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Being tempted is not wrong. We're all tempted. But if you let that temptation turn into an action, which will turn into sin, that always leads to death. It says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that appears right, but in the end it leads to death. Man, I wish people would all read that verse and take it to heart, because you know what I'm sick of hearing is people like, I feel like this is right. I feel like it's okay to do this. I feel like I was born this way. Well, there's a lot of things you were born feeling. You were also born feeling like it's okay to throw a violent tantrum when you don't get your way. Is that good? Yeah. She said amen. That's the thing, guys. That's why we need God's word. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to give us discernment to what is actually good and what isn't in our lives. Because we can't discern that on our own. Our hearts are deceitful, the Bible says. You don't know what's good for you. And if you trust your flesh, you're foolish. That's why God's so adamant about warning us over and over again. All these examples of his people turning away from him, following their desires, their temptations into sin, and where it led them, it's all a lesson for us not to make the same mistakes. And then even when we start to go down those paths, God relentlessly goes after you and tries to put people in your path, tries to remind you, don't do this, because he loves you. And he doesn't want anything bad to happen to you. And maybe that's a wake-up call for some people here in this place tonight. Because the Bible's really clear. If you placed your faith in Jesus, you're forgiven of that sin. But if you know you're in sin right now, you need to confess it to him. And he'll be just to forgive you and make you right. You'll be right with him. But you need to clear that air. You need to be honest. And when we're humble enough to be honest with him, that's when he can start the process of helping us with it. But if you keep going down that path, it all leads to the same place. And despite what might feel good, it'll leave you like them, anxious, distressed, rotting away. But the good news is Jesus saved us from that. And so we've got a special guest tonight to share her testimony with us of what Jesus saved her from. So I'm going to have Kiri come up here. We're going to turn off the lights so she doesn't get freaked out by all the people.
I was raised in Seaside, 23 years now. My mom brought us, me and my little brother and my older brother, to North Coast Family Fellowship. I attended that church up until I was about 11, going to Awana's and kind of just being as involved as we could. My dad didn't really go with us. He was a raging alcoholic with really bad anger. Fast forward a little bit. I don't really remember a lot from much until I was about 11. One event that I really remember was coming home from playing with some friends. I was about 11 or 12, walking through the back door. And looking over into the kitchen and witnessing my dad hitting my mom in the face. I knew that it was wrong. I didn't know what was going on. I knew that he was drunk, like most days. I reached over and I grabbed the home phone and called 911, and he saw me doing that and ran after me. I ran up the stairs and to the back, or to the end of the hallway. There was a bathroom, and I hid in there and spoke with the dispatch, and he proceeded to pound on the door and yell. And I wasn't really afraid that he would hurt me, but I knew that the poison was he was consumed in it, and it was just not how it wasn't how he was supposed to be as a dad. I remember visiting my friends' families, and their families were just so, I guess, normal. My mom really only let us hang out with people who went to church. I guess that was a good thing. But anyways, they took my dad away, and my mom ended up leaving town. I was about 12 at this time, and she left me and my older brother and my little brother in Seaside to live on our own. And it was kind of cool, I guess. At the time, I was like, all right, awesome. Like, I'm in middle school, and I get to live on my own with some friends. I ended up meeting a guy who was 5 years older than me and dropping in and out of school. And I started partying a lot, drinking and smoking weed and cigarettes, and that was about it. I had a bunch of other things that I'm not very proud of. I lost my virginity at 13. I was forced into it. And a couple years later, I probably about 14 maybe, my mom ended up moving back to Seaside. She met a guy and moved in with him. And so my brothers and I moved back in with her. This guy who she got with did meth. And so my mom started using. But my mom was on probation for a drug charge and had to take UAs from her probation officer. And she didn't want to pee dirty for meth. So she would feed me her methadone and her trazodone and her Flexerol, which are very, very dangerous for a teenager to take. The amount that she had to take had to be in my system. So that started my opiate addiction. I met a guy, and he had already been using opiates. And we started using together. One thing led to another. My older brother, he's about 5 years older than me, he was using heroin, introduced me to that. And I used heroin for about 4 years, moved to Portland. And the people who me and my boyfriend moved in with shot up heroin. So they taught me how to. That went on for a few years. And I don't remember a lot of what I did, but I remember being homeless a lot. I remember having to stand on the side of the street with a sign. I don't ever remember looking in a mirror, which now is really crazy. Now, I don't have any pictures. I don't have much memory from it. Fast forward a little bit. The guy who I was with, him and I had gone to our dealer's house, and little did I know, he had ripped off our dealer thousands and thousands of dope and money. And he left me in that house. He just walked out. And I had no idea what had just happened. And the dealer looks at me as I'm getting ready to leave. And I turn around and he has a gun pointed to my face. And he tells me that if I don't give him the money or the dope by the end of the night, he's going to kill me. I remember being so terrified, thinking that this is the end, this is it. I left that house to a group of people hunting me down, chasing me through the streets of Portland. For hours, I remember hiding underneath cars, jumping fences, running, hearing them still chasing me, and knowing that eventually they were going to catch me, and I was gonna get hurt, if not dead. This time, I'm about 6 hours sober, I guess. Dope sick would be the word. It was about 3 a.m. after I had been laying underneath a car, that I finally stop hearing them screaming my name. So I slowly get out and I look around and I don't see anybody. I don't hear anything. And so I start walking down the street and I see a lady walking, and I, you know, asked her if I can use her phone, and she let me in. The only number that I knew to call was my dad, who I hadn't talked to in years. I called him and I told him that I had been addicted to heroin and that I need him to come and get me because I want to get sober. He lived in Seattle at the time, and I swear he made it to Portland within an hour. I don't remember waiting very long, and I was so sick. So dope sick, but I just did not want to use. I didn't want to anymore. I knew that had led me to where I was, and I wasn't going to do that anymore. So I waited for my dad, and he picked me up, and we didn't say a word the entire time. We get to his house in the morning, and you know, he didn't ask any questions, nothing. He just sat there. I remember throwing up for 2 weeks straight, not being able to eat anything without throwing up. I remember my dad praying over me as he held my hair back. I remember the smell of Irish Spring and that nasty garbage. But I also remember God's hand being on me, knowing that what I had gone through, he hadn't left my side. He was with me through all of it. December 7th of 2012. Heroin took my older brother. I will never, ever, ever, ever touch another drug. Ever. And I know that God will be with me, and he will keep me strong enough to not ever do it, because it leads to nowhere but destruction. So last year, I went to women's retreat, where I got saved by the grace of God. And that's not to say that I haven't sinned since then, but I really try not to. I know that he gives me strength. I won't get on to what my other part was, but just because that'll make me a huge mess. But he gives me peace, and he comforts me.
And pray for Kiri. And if you didn't know, her big old handsome fiance Dylan is over there. And actually, can I announce like what you wanted me to? So like if you guys didn't know, they're going to be getting married not this Sunday, but the Sunday after. And it's right after church. And like, you know what they told me is they're just like, we want to invite our family because this is our family. So just to let you guys know. After, if you can make it, if you can stay after church on not this Sunday, Sunday after, we'll be having a wedding here of these two. So, and you guys heard Dylan's testimony too, man, powerful stuff of God's redemption. So let's pray for Kiri and Dylan. Dear Lord, I just lift up my sister and I thank you for just restoring her to yourself, Lord, for never leaving her, never abandoning her. Just like she said, just knowing you were there all along, allowing her to get to that place where she, you know, where she realized that, man, this is not where I want to be. God has something better for me. And then you just welcoming her back as your precious daughter, Lord, that you have these awesome plans for her. Only good plans, preordained good works for her to walk in. And I've seen that, Lord. What a blessing it is to hear of your work in her life and what you saved her from, Lord. Thank you for even in all of that hard stuff that you preserved her and protected her through it, Lord. And she can stand here today and say she's here today because of you and your grace. And now all of that pain has been replaced with peace and comfort and strength. Lord, I pray that you'd use that testimony, Lord, just in people's lives in a powerful way. Just her sharing what you've saved her from, what you've done in her life, and where you brought her to now. You'd continue to use that to do the same thing for other people. Maybe even here tonight, Lord, there's somebody that you're speaking to them right now, reminding them that you have better things for them. We pray blessing on her and Dylan as they are two that become one, unified by you. Lord, we pray you be the center of their lives forever. You bless their marriage as they follow you in the great plans you have for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, guys, before we rush out of here, man, that was a really powerful word. And I just felt like, you know, maybe that was a word for somebody in here, maybe multiple people that, you kind of started going down that path. Maybe it's something in your mind that really isn't that bad. Oh, I'm just dabbling with marijuana. It's, after all, it's legal. Whatever. It's no big deal. Well, those things that are no big deal become a big deal real quick without you even knowing it. And before you know it, you're stuck. You guys heard me say it best, say this before. Sin grows best when it's unconfessed. And that's why it's so important to just go to God knowing that he's not going to be mad at you. You're not surprising him in any way, but you're just honest. God, I'm sorry. I'm doing this thing. I know it's wrong, and I need you to help me with it. I don't want to do it. You saved me from that. You died for that. You died so I don't have to continue in that and go down that path of hurting myself and hurting other people. So we're going to have the worship team come back up here and do one last song, and we're going to have our prayer team around the room, and I'm going to encourage you guys. You can just talk to God if you want, but the Bible also talks about healing coming from confessing your sins to one another. We're not meant to go through life alone. We're to bear each other's burdens. So I encourage you, come up and get prayer with somebody, or at the very least, just talk to God between you and him. And if there's something you need to confess, if there's something you need to be honest about, go to him. Admit it, knowing he already knows it. He's paid the price for it. You're forgiven. But ask him to help you walk in that freedom. He came to set the captives free. Live in that freedom he's won for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here right now, Lord. Man, if there's sin in our lives, Lord, that we don't even know about, will you bring it to our attention now? Lord, we don't want to take any sin lightly. No sin is good sin. It's sin because it's wrong and it's harmful to us, to others. And you saved us from it, Lord. You hate it so much because it causes so much destruction to those you love. And we want to hate it as our God does. Not hate people. We want to hate the sin. We want to hate it in our lives. We want to be naive to what's evil, as your word says. So, Lord, stir in us right now. If that's us, if there's people in here where your Holy Spirit saying, yep, you have this in your life, you need to confess that to God. And ask him to help you with it, Lord. I pray they'd respond right now. They'd get up. They'd ask for prayer. They'd talk to you. And they'd leave here in the victory you've already won them over that thing, Lord. Commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.